Turn with me in the blessed Word of God to Luke, the fourth chapter, Luke chapter 4, and stand with me as we read verses 31 through 44. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." When the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a great fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. You may be seated. Some things in Scripture are not revealed to us for us to go out and do anything. Many, many things. I know we, in our day, we make an idol of practicality. But some things in Scripture are revealed simply for us to worship, to trust, to adore, to rejoice, and to go on our way happy because we've seen something of the glory of our God. This is one of those passages of Scripture. Don't get me wrong. Jesus is going about here doing good. Just like Peter summarized his life in Acts chapter 10, he has saved us to make us zealous for good works, to be not simply hearers, but doers. But a passage like this, I think, encourages us to ask, well, what is the engine of power behind our doing? Where do we go to get the strength? We can hear, you know, share your faith, lead your family, love your wife, submit to your husband, do your work cheerfully, love your enemies, be joyful in the world and not cynical. But where is the power to do these things? Well, we see in this passage of Scripture three parts of our Savior's glory as our mighty Savior. And I would like to share those with you this morning: his powerful word, his powerful works, and his powerful preaching. His powerful word, his powerful works of deliverance and healing, and his powerful preaching of the kingdom of God. We need to see his glory. Now, Jesus went everywhere preaching. If it's asked why, remember that his name was the Word of God. And remember that because of our sin, spiritual blindness, death came over us all. so that we cannot, men cannot to this day, unless regenerate, understand God, the world, or themselves as they really are. The blindness is universal. There's no cure. There's no cure at UGA or Georgia Tech or Fortune 500 company, 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. There is no cure in us. And so Jesus, the only healer, came down from heaven not only to give us the Word of God. Remember what he said in John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. Now, we could have had fellowship with God, but we sinned. But the Lord Jesus, the eternal Word, came down in our flesh in order to reveal the Father to us, and His Word comes with power. He heals by that Word. His Word speaks. There's healing. His Word casts out demons. His Word brings quickening. His Word brings illumining. Illumination. New eyes. New heart. Without the Lord Jesus and His powerful Word, we remain dead in our sins. Which is why He said in John 5, the dead must hear the voice of the Son of God, or they cannot live. Or in John 6, when He is preaching Himself as the food and drink of our soul, you remember many people like, this man, he can't give us his flesh to eat. He can't give us his blood to drink. And everybody's leaving and the 12 are left. And Jesus asked them, well, are you going to go away too? And Peter, capturing here our need and what should be our hunger, said, there's nowhere else to go. You have the words of eternal life. So our Lord Jesus came down and preached with power. We're going to see some of what He preached as we go through this passage of Scripture. By the way, His Word still comes with power. Ask any mature believer, ask any Christian around you, why do you hold fast to these old truths in this age? They will tell you, well, it's not me holding fast to the truth, it's the truth holding fast to me. They will tell you, wait a minute, Jesus' voice is still just as powerful. Granted, we're not physically seeing Him, but He told us it was better that we not have His physical presence during this part of the age of the kingdom of God, and instead that we have the Holy Spirit, who will be an anointing and a teacher for all of us, so that in that sense, we all get to hear the voice of Christ, and we all know His powerful Word in our lives. If you do not know in your life, and I say this with all tenderness, if the Bible is a closed book to you, if it's a lifeless book, there's no desire to read it, no interest in it, please, I beg you in the name of the Lord Jesus, you need to hear His voice. Go to Him. Ask Him to take away your old heart of blindness and to give you a new heart and new eyes where you can hear His Word and it will be effectual. He is not going to perform lightning in a bottle in that sense in your life. He's not going to push Himself on you in that sense. You have to go to Him feeling your emptiness. You have to go to Him lamenting, repenting of your sins and say, you, Son of God, I need to hear your voice. I need to have my sight restored so that I can understand myself, my purpose in the world, so that I can understand a little bit more of God, my Father. So Jesus is a mighty Savior because His words come with power as He went around, as it says in verses 31 and 32 here. He was teaching His practice on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at His authority. Now, why is this? Well, the usual preaching or teaching of the scribes and Pharisees of that day, they would split all kinds of legal and moral hairs, and they were always quoting, if you've done any bedtime reading to put you to sleep in the Talmud, so-and-so said, and then so-and-so said, and then as so-and-so says, it was just a cycle of human quotations. Jesus came speaking very direct truth, using illustrations from nature, from common life, from things that we all have experienced. His word was joined, as we'll see now, with mighty works, and they were astonished. You may remember later in John chapter 7, verse 46, I believe, where the Pharisees send armed guards to capture Jesus. And a little bit later, they kind of come back. And the Pharisee leaders, "Where's Jesus?" They're like, "Oh yeah, we were supposed to arrest him, weren't we?" Nobody ever spoke like this. That was their testimony. Nobody ever spoke like this. His words come with power. His words, it's like he knows me. He sees who I am, because he is the eternal word speaking living words that give new life when we receive them by faith. That's the problem with our era. That's why the church is in the grip of so many neos and new things and looking, because the old lessons of the living Christ are lost on us. We don't need new things. We need the thing, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and to receive His word with meekness and to know His living voice in our midst. Now, to confirm that word, there's a man there while he's preaching in one of the synagogues. In verse 33, he says, "Oi!" You know, in Greek, it's translated here, "Leave us alone." But it's just a loud exclamation. Somebody's sitting there. This man is possessed, maybe not like one that we run into who's almost on the verge of lunacy. But this man is sitting here and he screams out, "Leave us alone. We know who you are. You are Jesus of Nazareth. You are," verse 34, "the Holy One of God." Now, unlike liberals and unlike spiritual enthusiasts, I don't believe that demon possession is a myth. I don't believe it's a delusion. I think the reason it was so prevalent, listen closely, in the days of Jesus is not so much because the days were so evil, although that some of that may have been there, but it's because the word was shining so brightly in him. And remember what Satan hates. Satan hates the word of God. And so he stirred up his host, his hordes, his evil thugs to resist, to distract, to persecute, to do anything. To remember Jesus' parable of the sower? To pluck away the word so that men would not listen to it, and so that it would become unfruitful. Now, they can only go so far. I know if you keep up at all with things going on, you'll hear there's a lot of interest today in exorcisms. And some say in the church that demonic activity is on the rise in the world. That may very well be the case. If men give themselves to evil, they will find it. It also could be that there is an entrenchment of praying Christians who are taking seriously their role as a kingdom of priests and praying that God's word will go out. And so the rise of opposition and the fury and the madness of opposition to anything that smacks of Christ and grace and the Bible is Satan's attempt, again, limited. He can't deceive the nations en masse. We can resist him in faith, but his attempt to pluck away the word so that it becomes unfruitful. Interesting, isn't it, that the demons know who Jesus is? At one level in that proclamation, particularly, "Did you come to destroy us?" There is a window there into a history of which we know very little. There is a window there into a misery that is heart-wrenching as these powerful and once beautiful and holy creatures know who their Maker is, know that they cannot resist Him. Even in the weakness that He's clothed in, "You are the Holy One of God. You are the Christ of God." Now, if this gospel had been a fake, and if Jesus had been one of our modern day heroes, he would have said, "Yeah, keep talking. Keep talking." Because wouldn't it be great to have your worst enemies, to have your nemesis basically tell it, do all your preaching for you? And Jesus like, yep, see that? Even the demons know who I am. It's really strange to our way, perhaps, of thinking and of seeking notoriety that Jesus commands them, be quiet. I will receive no testimony from the likes of you. Be quiet, leave. Now, for us, I mean, we, again, this is not a, don't worry, there's not a 5-point lesson at the end. How you can be an exorcist in 3 easy steps, okay? No. That's not why this is revealed. This is revealed so that we can see our Savior's power even in His lowliness and weakness at this point in His life. Wait a minute, He had power that was given Him over the devil to cast out evil spirits with word. Oh, this is what the prophets had prophesied. Oh, and if He had power in the days of His weakness, how much more now does He have power to where the sin in my life, in your life, the attacks of the devil? Notice Peter says that the power of Christ is so great in the believer. 1 Peter chapter 5, you can read it later, that if you resist the devil, he has to flee. This devil, he has to flee because he has been defeated and he knows the power of Jesus Christ over him. He is an active, deceitful worm, but he's a boot-smashed worm who's already had the cross driven through his skull. This is why this is said to us, so that we don't fear. We're not paralyzed when we see the evil. Wait a minute, we know who holds evil on his belt. Revelation speaks of the Lord Jesus as having the keys of death and of hell on his belt. He might say, well, that's great, but give me a superhero who have laser beams coming out of his eyes. We're so ridiculous. You know, John revealed this to believers in the first century. The Lord revealed it to John going through the worst things, persecution, death, very small, weak church comparatively to our day. And yet he says, here's your Savior. He has hell's key on his belt. He has Satan's scalp already hanging from his belt. And so Jesus works that he did, confirmed his word. Everybody is amazed. What kind of word is this? With authority, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. Bow down and worship. Take your troubles to the Savior. Take your wayward children that you feel like may be under the deceptive haze of the evil one. Take your own sins and struggles to this Savior, who has already shown himself again and again able to deliver. Take your fears, cast them at his feet. Jesus' word comes with power, and he is our deliverer. He leaves there. He goes to Peter's house. He finds Peter's mother-in-law sick with a high fever. Interesting, in the medical literature common in that day, there were megas fevers and micros fevers. There were great fevers and lesser fevers. Luke actually uses here the correct medical word for a great fever. This was a dangerously high fever. And Jesus goes in and he stoops over, looks at her. Interest, sympathy, assessment. And he rebukes the fever. A strange word. He rebukes it. Almost as if diseases have become a personal enemy because of our sins. We brought them upon ourselves, but Jesus' heart is broken when he sees what sin and all of its evil fruits have done to us. The fever leaves. She gets up and starts serving. By the way, Jesus does a great work in your life. Stand up and start serving and start praising. But the point here, why is this revealed? Jesus has power over disease. They might say, he hadn't healed mine. You know, there's different kinds of healing. I don't know if you realize this or not, but you can see things that these people could not see. We have an open window by faith into heaven that Peter, James, and John at this point could not see. And Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 12 when he speaks about his physical infirmities. Turn there with me. We've read this many times. It's worth reading many more times. And he asks the Lord to take it away. Clearly the Lord has the power to take it away. The Lord decided not to take it away. I think it was very likely probably some vision fallout from the blinding light in Damascus. Remember at one place he told the Galatians that if it would have been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Later in that letter he says, I've written to you in really large letters. Paul's eyesight and perhaps even his appearance, I think, were significantly altered. And the Lord says, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly will I boast in infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, that I am strong. You know, we tend to read over, we read the miracles of healing and say, well, that was great, but he hadn't healed me. I mean, I've been struggling with this back pain or this hip pain or this nose pain or this eye thing, and I'm just stuck with it. So however great Jesus' healing power may be, it's not great in my life. We need to be really, really careful. Because as a believer, you will be healed. I absolutely, infallibly promise you, now or later, you will be healed. The problem is, we tend to think of our present misery, and when there's significant pain, and don't discount this if you've never had any pain, when there is significant pain in a person's life, physical pain, it is very difficult to think beyond that pain. You can pontificate it, read articles about it if you've never known pain. But if you've had real debilitating pain, it's easy for that to become, and at one level in our fallenness and weakness, normal for that to become like, that is reality. This excruciating pain that I'm in. Has Jesus not healed? Or does he also in his power, as Paul says in this passage of Scripture, assuming my assessment is correct, it was something to do with his eyes. Can you imagine going to places and you had something visual that people would go, ooh. And just, you know, it was weak and you can't see well. And the Lord Jesus says, I'm going to keep you like that. But I'm going to do something better for you than healing you of this malady at the moment. I am going to show my sustaining power in your life. You may have visited those before who were sick, who were struggling, and you went in there armed with all kind of things you were going to bring up to them to encourage them, and you walk away dumbfounded because they actually encouraged you. And somehow you, wow, this is really odd. I feel like I was totally the receiver here of blessing, not the giver. It wasn't them. It was exactly what Paul's talking about here, that in his beloved sheep, his children, his disciples, that he allows to suffer at one level with these infirmities and reproaches and distresses, and he keeps them there. He also gives them a measure of power and a conviction of his presence and his working in these things with them so that it's okay. I still feel it. I don't float above it. But I know that my Savior is with me. It's what Psalm 141:3 says, that when my heart is overwhelmed within me, you know my path. Let that sink in if we have any overwhelmed hearts this morning. Because we look at these episodes of Jesus healing, and if we look at them flatly, well, he didn't heal me. So, I mean, that's great. I'm glad he's got all this power. But why didn't he come to my house and heal me? Why didn't he heal my child? And of course, we all got way more stories, and probably he does more direct healing than we ever can imagine. But there's also another side of his power that comes out now that he's raised from the dead and has poured out his Spirit, that he can heal in the midst of infirmity, not by taking away the disease, but by showing his power in the disease, by causing it to be a blessing to us and to draw us to him to receive virtue and help and encouragement from his hand. So please take this in. We don't have an empty Savior. We don't read these gospel accounts in some flat plastic way. They reveal a Savior that if we will give ourselves to his word, if you will give yourself to his word, you will know the power of Jesus in your life. Ask any believer here whom you know spends time in the word, and they will tell you, it's not me. What you see in me, the good, it's not me. It is the power of the word of Jesus to transform dead man, dead woman, into vessels of his grace. And then when we think about his power over Satan and his power over disease, whatever we go through, we face a very fell foe in the devil. He's been crushed, but he still walks about seeking whom he may devour. He still works in the children of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2. And then we, of course, are all struck with various weaknesses and illnesses and diseases. We're like, where is the power of Jesus? And you know, it leads some. Well, you know, there's a resurgence. Let's sort of do faith healing again. I don't think these things are revealed. And that's why this passage in 2 Corinthians is so important. Paul kind of puts the lie to, well, if something's wrong with you and you have faith, then God should take away that thing that's wrong with you. Or if God doesn't take away that thing that's wrong with you, that sickness, that pain, whatever it is, then you don't have faith. Are you going to say that about the Apostle Paul? Well, you didn't have enough faith, Paul. Or are you going to say, wait a minute, let's not interpret the work and the power of Jesus one-dimensionally. There are other levels of his healing that are actually probably as common, if not more common now, than the physical healing of him actually being with you and carrying you through the disease. He'll heal your body. He's going to raise your body from the dead. There's no doubt about it. But in this life, he will show, as in his life on earth, the weakness of the cross, so that we learn to boast. Listen, not to wear our ribbons and march in the street and say, we have overcome. But to say that when I don't feel good and I have cancer or my back's killing me or the headaches won't go away or whatever it may be, you know what? This is not fun. I wouldn't want this, wish this for anybody. It's miserable. Sometimes I question whether or not God loves me, but then I see another side of this thing, and it's this golden promise of the presence of Christ and the power of Christ with his suffering people, so that I cast my cares upon him, I call upon him, but I know, as he said here, Jesus said this, I am not going to take this malady away so that my power will rest on you. Now, it's not a power that, you know, is flex your muscles, I did it. It's a power that says, Jesus is giving me the grace not to be angry when my pain won't go away. Jesus is giving me the strength not to lose hope when I've lost this amount of strength in my life, or whatever it may be. It's the same Savior. Learn to hear his powerful word. Ask him to give you new eyes and a new heart. And then remember, he's the deliverer from demons, from disease, from the devil. Stay close to him. Now, one other thing here. So that day, by the way, if we put the, I didn't do this morning, it would have been a very interesting exercise. But if we put this particular scene with what Matthew and Mark say, you have a picture of one day in the life of the Lord where in the morning he gave the Sermon on the Mount. Then in the afternoon, he was in the synagogue and healed the demon-possessed man. And now in the evening, he's gone to Simon's house. Very full day, wasn't it? Okay. And now masses of people are coming from all over the place. Look there at the end of chapter 4, wanting to be healed. And Jesus touches every one of them. Jesus heals them. He's filled with compassion for them. More demons cry out, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." He doesn't allow them to speak again. "I don't want your testimony. You're not going to push my agenda." Just maybe to encourage you, because we're told today that we're supposed to be nice to everybody, and I think sometimes that gets interpreted. If the devil walked in the room, we were supposed to tolerate him, okay? And it would be not, it would be ugly. It would be unloving to be unnice to the devil. I almost, you got to be really careful with the preacher's sentiments, but in this "be quiet," it's very strong in Greek. There is such a disdain on the part of our Lord for the devil and his hordes. And that ought to encourage you. Because it's not just that he, you know, "Oh, this is distaste." He has power and he has triumphed over them. And so when we look out at the world of evil, we're afraid. When Jesus looks out from his throne at the world of evil, he sneers and he says, "You again? Remember this? Rattle, rattle, rattle. See this scalp? See this head that I've already crushed? You're at it again? Pathetic. Be quiet. Go away." That's why the church has got to take seriously that the way we reign with Christ is not by looking for new William Wallace's and Robert the Bruce's and all that silliness that perhaps we've all come to. That's not what we're looking for. We are looking for Christians who take seriously that we are raised with Christ, seated with Him in the heavenlies, and when we function together as a kingdom of priests, praying the promises of God, as Ephesians 2 said, and Revelation 5 and 8 say, that our prayers rise up. We rule with Christ. The praying Christian rules over the world with the Lord Jesus, and God sends those incense down that rises up to Him back on the earth in the form of judgment. These people want Jesus to stay. "Can you be our settled pastor?" Jesus says, "I can't do it." And here we run in verse 43. Oh, by the way, notice in 42. So it was daytime suddenly, which means Jesus hadn't slept now for some time. And he's been working all night and serving. And he looks for a quiet place to do what? To pray. You know, a lot of times we have our greatest temptations after a spiritual high. We're thinking, "Man, this is great. Look what God's done." And bam, we get tempted again. At one level, our Lord, he shows us that a healthier spiritual dynamic is a day of service, followed up by very careful prayer. Because that is when you can be attacked. That is where the fear comes in. And we can't talk about all that now. But the crowd won't let him alone. Verse 42, verse 43, "Please stay." And notice this is the second "I must" we run into in Luke's gospel. The first one was in Luke 2, "I must be about my Father's business." Here, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities." Now, this phrase is very important. Kingdom of God, God's rule. Now, hadn't God always ruled? Absolutely. Psalm 22, 27, "He is the governor of the nations." Even Nebuchadnezzar recognized this. Read Nebuchadnezzar's confession in chapter 4 of Daniel. At the very end, after his, you know, they cut his fingernails and chop off his beard, and he starts speaking again as a normal human being, he says, "God rules over everything." But that rule in the old covenant was largely to destroy his enemies and to preserve that little remnant of his people, the seed of Abraham. Very rarely did it please God during that period to exert his rule in a saving way. That waited for the coming of his Son and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus says, I can't stay here because I am preaching the kingdom, God's rule, God's sin-destroying, grace-giving, life-giving. I've got to preach it to all the other cities that the day promised to David, to through Isaiah, through Jeremiah, all the prophets, that the day when God would bring His saving grace and rule to all the nations, that day has come, and I must go and preach the kingdom of God, the rule of God, the gracious, glorious rule of God, giving life and salvation. Interestingly, coupled with his word with power and his works of power, you can see the preaching of the kingdom is connected with this. That, you know, we tend today, you know, we're building the church now. We're building the kingdom. What does that look like? Well, our own parallel Washington universe. We're going to take over the Republican Party, and that's how the kingdom of God will grow. That didn't work out so well, did it? Or we're going to take over this earthly institution, and that's the kingdom of God growing. That may be a fruit, I guess, of the kingdom of God, but that's not fundamentally what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God fundamentally, Jesus says, is within you. It is new life, new power, new eyes to resist sin, to practice righteousness, to fight against the devil. The kingdom of God's not meat and drink. It's not rituals and tradition and smells and bells and externalism. That's not the kingdom of God. Romans 14, 17. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's what Jesus preaches to us today. Not this pathetic. I mean, can you imagine how absurd it would be for anybody to start waving the American flag today in many respects? This is America the Great, God's chosen nation. I don't think I want that kingdom. Jesus says, here's a kingdom of light. Here's a kingdom of wisdom. Here is a kingdom, a rule of God in your life that's transforming, that's quickening. This is what I've got to preach. I must preach this. And he preaches it now, wherever his word is preached. So these three things I give to you this morning to think about and meditate on this week. To show our mighty Savior, Jesus' words come with power. His works confirm his word. He delivers from demons and disease. He's our healer. He's our captain. He preaches the kingdom of God. Of course, the question is for us, do we know that kingdom in our lives? Can we have more of that kingdom in our families, in our congregation, in our society? There is a very public concern of God's kingdom, God's public honor in the world. By the way, that's why the religious right and conservatism is doomed to fail. I'll just tell you right now, I know it won't sell newsletters, and it is doomed to fail. Because American conservatism, whatever you want to call it, whatever, is not concerned about the public honor of God in the world. It's not concerned that God's name is blasphemed, that his law is trampled in the dust. That's not its concern. Its concern is, we want our place at the table. We want, you know, listen to our values. We're offended by homosexuality. We're offended by abortion. Who cares? At one level, the concern here is not my personal moral toleration level. The concern is God has given all rule and authority into the hand of his Son. And Christians, whatever calling in life God brings us to, Christians are concerned with the public honor of God. That's a part of the kingdom. It's not the whole kingdom, but it's a fruit of it. And I dare say that we stop being concerned about it in public because it lost its hold on us in our heart. That each one of us, and this is the way the kingdom grows, and it's a long-term rebuilding process for the public part of it, but each one of us, Colossians 1:12, walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. That God's honor, not how I feel, not what somebody's done to me, well, I don't want to go to church because of X. I didn't like that preacher. I got offended. Or, whatever it may be. Invert your life. Get out of the American leprosy of my feelings, my hurts. I've gone through this, and therefore I have to do. No, be concerned about the honor and the majesty of God. Look at the glory of Christ at the right hand of the Father. Look at his words. Eat his words. Look at his power over sin, over Satan, over disease, sustaining you in disease. Look at the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a fundamental way that the kingdom grows in your life. And second, pay very close attention to his words. Because our Savior, and this is just his name, Notice his name was not the name, and I want to be careful, the name written on his thigh is not the experience of God. The name written on his thigh is not the feelings of God. The name written on his thigh, which is a place of intimacy, obviously is the Word of God. Because this is what we lost in the Garden of Eden. Mainly, we lost access to the comfortable, fellowshipping hearing of the Word of God. And Jesus came down from heaven to restore us to that. So the more we hear the Word, the more we eat the Word, the more we gain an appetite for it. The more we guard against Satan plucking it out of our lives so that it becomes unfruitful. The more we guard against the cares of the world, robbing us of its influence and power, that to that degree we don't know the full joy and power of God's kingdom of grace in our life. So make His Word central in your life. Again, I know this has been the mantra of, you know, over 25 years of preaching among you now, but this is how Jesus comes into your life. He comes into your life when you take seriously, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Third, let me just say, in terms of the kingdom coming and growing in us, so we need to see the glory of Christ. We need to, His word abides in us. Third, we need to be very careful in letting sin and Satan speak into our lives. I've talked about this a good bit recently. I'm going to bring it up again in this context. Do you notice that Jesus did not allow the demons to speak? You don't get a public voice. Even affirming me, be quiet. I think that we, the church, are afraid at one level. It's almost like if anything happens out there, or here's the new evil and sin of the day, Ephesians 5, these things shouldn't even be named. We got to have 15 books outlining everything about this sin and everybody who's been through it and everything else again, because it's almost like we're afraid of being separate. I mean, here's Jesus. I mean, if anybody was looking for public notoriety, hey, everybody believe in me, I'm the Word of God. And here's these powerful, convulsing spirits. Like, man, I can make use of this. They're all confessing that I'm the Son of God, and this is great. Yeah, keep going, guys. No, be quiet. No sin builds up my kingdom. No immersion in evil builds up my kingdom. And the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, city of God, city of man, are opposites. They are contradictory to each other. They cannot stand each other. They cannot hate each other, which is why the Scripture says, and I hadn't even started kindergarten when it comes to understanding the significance of this. But remember, this is New Covenant, 2 Corinthians 6:16, come out from among them and be separate. Young people, you are surrounded and targeted and marketed, and now we're learning as we go here how carefully your even simple, innocent clicks of things that you search for that are maybe not even sinful in themselves, these things are gathered, and you have a profile on you out there in the wonderful world of stupidity. Be careful. Again, I'm not anti, use it, it's a tremendous tool, but just understand, as someone reminded me recently in a beautiful poem, that every waterfall is composed of drops of rain. And all the evil that suddenly we find in our lives, where did this waterfall come from? This sin is just gushing in. Drop, 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 all these drops. And I just let the filters off my soul. And I didn't guard my heart anymore. And you could do the same thing with fear, with love, with whatever it is. All these drops, and suddenly it was a monsoon in my life. And we're all, how do I get out of the monsoon? Stop, first of all, stop the rainfall. Stop the drops. Come out from among it and be separate. And then start having God's drops fall in your life of His Word and of prayer. And soon the river of life will start flowing again. But the kingdom of God and Jesus preaching it to us. That's why I said, remember in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, you're worried about a lot of things. You're worried about food, clothing, look at the birds. But remember, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek it. Make it your obsession for God to rule, for God to show grace, for God to show His power in my life, for me to obey Him. Do that, young people, old people too. It's not too late. You can stop the monsoons of sin in your marriage. Stop nitpicking each other. Stop expecting the worst. Stop walking into the house, men, grumpy. Women, stop being like a continual dripping on a very rainy day, as the proverb said. Stop thinking that your goal and mission in life is to change your husband and make him into what you want him to be. You put yourself under God's authority and let God work on your husband to convict him of sin. Stop. Each one of us, when this kingdom comes, God, You rule over me. Not my expectations, not what I want. You're the ruler of my life. You rule my life. And can you imagine? There's all kind of Christians in this land. You know, we tend to think, oh, there's a problem. Look out there. What's the government doing? What's Hollywood doing? If we just as a people who profess Christ, whatever our denominations or convictions, say, you know what? The world, God has never called us to go change the world directly. He says, you seek my kingdom. You seek for me to rule in your life, your decisions, your priorities, your expectations, and I'll give you everything else you need. You be ruled by me. And that's what Jesus came preaching. What a relief. Oh, what a relief. Because when you look out there in the world today, we can see the kingdom of Satan a little bit more clearly perhaps than our fathers and grandfathers could. The center of common grace is not held. There could be both positive and negative reasons for that. But the point here is we are seeing evil. God has delivered us. But we've got to live in that kingdom, and we have to shoulder that separation from, like Jesus told the devils, psh, I don't want to hear a word from you. And so the sin in your life, the attitudes, the fears, things we look at, blasphemies that we hear, shh, I don't want to hear a word. Because having the Holy Spirit, having the presence of Christ with us by the Holy Spirit is too precious to offend the Holy Spirit and to grieve Him by thinking, well, you know, if we're going to be really relevant, we got to jump in this pool of sin and what? Be covered with septic muck? No, the best position for the church is to be separate, be loving, speak the truth in love and say, hey, the light's over here, boys. The septic field's over there. We're going to help you, but we're not going to jump in the septic with you. We are going to lead the way of righteousness, be the light of the world, be the salt, not by moving our line because we're afraid, oh dear, we won't be relevant. I don't want to be relevant to hell. I hope you don't either. I don't want to be relevant to every possible version of sin that comes down the pike. It seems like there's a new one every week. Relevance is truth and light and love and purity. And it should be shining all the brighter when we see what happens when men and nations rebel against God and give themselves to sin. But seek that kingdom in your life. Lord, You rule over me. You renovate me by Your powerful word. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank You for Your mighty word, for Your mighty works of deliverance and of healing. We thank You for the kingdom that You have brought, that You came preaching the rule of God. How silly that must have seemed to some who originally heard You, and certainly we see how Pilate was just flabbergasted when You talked about a kingdom, because all he could imagine was another in a long line of pretentious earthly kingdoms that all inevitably fail and go the way of all flesh. You already told us, Lord Jesus, that if we build on the sand of man's wisdom, the storms will sweep us away. And that's true of every man and woman here and child. It's true of our nation. It's true of every nation. Lord, forgive us as a people that we allowed enough of the sand of this world in that we've grown very weak. Please recover us to your a joyful participation in your kingdom, that we would know your power, that we would know your renovating grace in our life, that each one of us this week would take seriously the power of your word, and we would give ourselves to it, and maybe next week and the weeks ahead and the months and years ahead, we would confess, oh yes, I'm not a Christian and hold fast because of anything in me. It's my Jesus that's holding fast. We bless you for this promise, for your power, that you are our mighty Savior. And we pray that you would rule over us, defend us, quicken us, intercede for us, help us, guide us, show us where we have grieved your Spirit that we may repent. Show us where our obedience in our thoughts, our relationships, our attitudes, show us where our obedience needs to be more consistent so that we may not drive you off, but hold you close and walk in your love, even as you kept your Father's commandments and remained in His love. Thank you for your gospel. Build your church up. Bless the word. It was heard throughout our state today, throughout our area, throughout our nation. Lord, we pray that you would stop the evil one from plucking that word away. We ask, O Lord, that it would fall upon good soil and that it would bear fruit 30, 60, 100 fold, and that the word of God would grow and multiply in our affections, our families, our relationships, our world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.